Yesterday I was thinking about a topic that seems to come up in quite a few conversations. I imagine I have had this topic discussed somehow with many of you. It seems like there are many Christians who want to live for God's glory, want to devote our lives to His Word, and we look at our family, our friends, our co-workers, and there are some people that we have a hard time reconciling our zeal for God with their disinterested, ho-hum claim to faith. They say they believe the same God we do. They say they serve the same Christ we do. And yet their lives might not reflect the zeal that you might expect for someone who would make a claim to Christ. I've prayed with many of you about a brother or a sister or a parent or a friend or a coworker who has been in this kind of situation. And if we're honest with ourselves, that is also the kind of concern we might have about our own hearts at some times, wondering, am I really showing the kind of transformed heart that a Christian should have? As we're going to look at today in Proverbs, these concerns boil down to the core idea of discipleship. A disciple is someone who commits the course of his or her life to the teaching of a master. For those of us who are Christians, we are committed to following the teaching of Christ for our lives. Let me just refer to a definition from an article that I read this week that I thought was really helpful. Let me give a quote of a few different sentences here. A disciple is a man or woman who is a new creation in Christ that no longer lives for self, but who has, number one, believed on Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and two, lives to learn, follow, and imitate Christ in all areas of life. They believe on Christ, and they are now looking to follow and to imitate Christ. To say it another way, if we take our cues from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, disciples identify themselves with Christ in baptism, labor to learn and apply all the commands God has given, and serve our Lord with their various gifts in the process of reproducing and making more disciples. Put simply, this is Great Commission Christianity, and this is what the 12 did, what Paul did, and what Paul called his followers to do. We're to make disciples, to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and to follow after Him. That's what our faith looks like. That's what we should be. That's who we should be forming in others. And if we want to be really clear, we need to say that this isn't the attitude of the second level, promoted, top tier Christian, but this is the attitude of every Christian. This is what it means to be in Christ. We can't carve out some kind of lazy entry-level Christian because such a thing doesn't exist. If you're a Christian, God has predestined and planned for you to act like one. And so that means being a disciple, following Christ. And biblically, God gives us this definition so that if we're not doing that, we begin to question, am I a disciple in the first place? So in a few minutes, we're going to talk about discipleship from Proverbs 19. But before I read the text, I just want to prepare you to think about Proverbs in its own place in Scripture. It's a unique book because Proverbs is deep wisdom in compact form. But just because it's brief shouldn't cheapen its value. This is not country wisdom. This is not back porch sayings. This is not bumper sticker theology. Proverbs is so interconnected with the whole rest of Scripture that to read Proverbs properly, you need to know more of the Bible to just get these single verses right. You need to know more of what the Lord says throughout all of Scripture if you're going to take just these small sections of verses correctly. Because the goal of the book of Proverbs is to supercharge the believer's life with the glory, knowledge, and wisdom of God. So when we get to justice, providence, grace, hope, marriage, children, money, friendship, conflict, life, and death that are listed in this book, they need to be seen for all of their biblical breadth. And even though Solomon and the other writers did not yet know all the details about Christ's coming and work, we need to see that Proverbs was also written not just by a man or men, but by God, who planned it as a stepping stone to the full revelation that we have in Christ. So I hope you'll prepare yourselves not merely to hear some successful advice for life, but to invest in your relationship with God through this passage today. Let's read Proverbs 19, verse 25. That's our preaching text for today. Proverbs 19, 25. Strike the scoffer, strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. Just in this one passage, we have a variety of spiritual conditions. We have a variety of doctrinal truths, and we need to start plumbing the depths of them. The doctrine of depravity is on display. Wisdom, justice, revelation, spiritual growth, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the perseverance of the saints, and the ministry of each believer are all mentioned here, among others. We have quite the full spiritual treat for us in just these 20 English words. Let's dive in to this text. Proverbs 19:25 makes the point that the heart of discipleship is receiving Christ's instruction by faith. Let me say that again. The heart of discipleship is receiving Christ's instruction by faith. The heart of discipleship is being taught by the Master. And so the most natural question for you to ask in response to this passage is, are you following the instruction of the Master? Are you a true disciple? There are three people pictured in this verse, and only one of them passes the test. Only one of them is a true disciple. All three of them are being taught, but only one of them is listening. We're going to talk today about the scoffer, the simple-minded, and the sanctified. The scoffer, the simple-minded, and the sanctified. So look first at the scoffer. He comes first in the verse. The scoffer refuses wisdom. That's what we're told about him, that the scoffer refuses wisdom. He's a mocker. He looks on others with contempt. He is portrayed as someone who cannot be taught anything. He can figure it out for himself. Thank you very much. And the scoffer is pictured throughout Proverbs, just like the villain who keeps reappearing. He is one of the unfortunate characters that we are to learn from in Proverbs, although I think Proverbs might warn us about ourselves more than any other villain. But he is one who gets some press in Proverbs. His scoffing can take many forms. If you were to refer to Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8, they say, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you." So the proud scoffer would rather insult you if you try and teach them wisdom. This is the blustery, proud scoffer, but there might also be a scoffer who seems to search for wisdom, at least in some cursory way. Maybe he says that he wants to learn. "Oh, I'd love to hear if somebody can teach me something." But hidden in that little "if" is the cop-out that he doesn't want to hear anything at all. And Scripture says his search won't last very long. Consider another proverb, Proverbs 14:6. "A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. To the wise who go and submit to the Lord, they can be taught and grow and benefit from their instruction. They are ready to receive it. But for the proud, for the scoffer, he either doesn't know where to look, or he is too arrogant, self-willed, or blind to acknowledge the wisdom when he finds it. He does not want to submit his way to the Lord. And I think maybe rather than just describing some of these scoffers, I should show you some of them in the scripture. And as you hear these examples, listen for this one special feature. Listen to their relationship to God's word. Maybe it's God's word written. Maybe it's God's word proclaimed through a prophet or a priest or a preacher. But listen as the scoffer hears God's word, what they do with it. Consider Ahab in 1 Kings 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah said back to him, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." Consider Ahab again in 1 Kings 22. His ally Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Let's seek the Lord's wisdom." The king of Israel, which is Ahab, said back, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." There are those who refuse the gospel. Pastor Nate just preached on them from Matthew 7. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." They hate the message, and they hate the messenger too. Think about the Pharisees of Luke 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Can't serve both God and wealth. He tells us that plainly. Consider what Paul says about unbelievers in Galatians 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." At risk of going on, I'm going to read two more that are particularly about the last days. From 2 Timothy 3, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And here's yet another reference to teaching, "holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." And last, from Jude 17 to 21. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, accepting the teaching you've received, that is, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Now, I've given all those examples to tell you it is very well grounded in Scripture that we should be warned not to mock the Lord. Now, you think about mocking and you think about somebody standing in his backyard shaking his fist toward heaven, and you think, well, that's not me. I've never been there. Perhaps you haven't been there. But the thing is, mocking is not merely openly deriding and insulting God, but mocking is having nothing to do with God's instruction. You can do that a lot more quietly. You can hide from God's instruction quite a bit more covertly than King Ahab by calling the prophet the enemy of Israel. It's rejection of God's word. These mockers cannot turn to Christ because they will not receive his instruction. And in fact, notice what happens to the scoffer in this verse. He is struck. He receives some kind of penalty. Striking a scoffer would happen when he is punished, perhaps by the earthly government fulfilling its God-given role of societal justice. This man has done something wrong and is being rebuked so that he would not be a further threat to society. But the scoffer will not humble himself before the Lord, even when he is being so severely rebuked. Let's consider ourselves now, not merely this picturesque description of mockery. You know when you're bothered in your conscience, don't you? You know what it's like to realize that you have broken one of God's standards? Now, I'm not talking about those sort of accidental things that come up. Oops, you accidentally filed the 1040 EZ instead of the 1040 for your taxes. Oops, you accidentally stepped ahead of someone in line. We're not talking about procedural fouls, but about true volitional evil. About those things which comprise you rebelling against the Lord. When your own sin is brought to light and challenged, it should be a matter of great fear for you if you do not soften your heart and seek Christ's forgiveness. Your evil, David says in Psalm 51, is against God and God alone. You have wronged your Creator and judge. Conviction of sin is not a punishment. Conviction of sin is a gracious invitation to turn to Christ. It is a gracious invitation to repent and receive the refreshment, the relief of forgiveness. And perhaps if you are here and you have never turned from your sin to Christ, and you would not be called a disciple, but you would be called one under judgment. And if that is you, then Christ has died so that every penalty that you realize must be paid, every burden of your conscience that needs to be satisfied could be satisfied. And would be satisfied for all who believe. Christ is the infinite God-man, and his penalty on the cross paid everything that you owe. That's why Hebrews says he is able to cleanse your conscience, because it's all paid for. It's done. And so by trusting in his death and then his victorious resurrection, after he was buried for 3 days, his victorious resurrection can give you new life and forgiveness and power over sin yourself. So that you would not be a mocker, but one who receives God's word. But with great fear, I warn you, since we're talking about the mocker, that the invitation has an RSVP date. There is a closing time by which you must respond, and it will expire. And after that, God's judgment will be eternal and unbearable. However, in spite of every warning, this scoffer holds his chin high. And receives his flogging with no change. Who comes next? Now we go to the simple-minded. The scoffer rejects a warning, but the simple-minded receives a warning. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd. There are other words that could aptly translate the term naive, and for the sake of alliteration, I will talk about the simple or the simple-minded. This second person is the gullible youth. This is the person who can be swayed depending on who is around them. Now, I'm not talking with scorn about those who might influence you for good. It's good to be swayed by positive peer pressure. It's good for people around you to point you to Christ. But this is the person who undiscerningly wavers between two polar opposites in their friends, who sees the godly and their good consequences, and sometimes gravitates to them, and who sees the wicked and their excess and their eventual judgment, and sometimes gravitates to them and sways back and forth unlearningly between the two. But the godly course of development, the growth of wisdom in us, should lead us to the point where we cut off wicked people from that kind of influence. I didn't say cut off wicked people from being around us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you'd have to be a hermit for that. You couldn't live if you had to cut yourself off from every wicked person. But we don't accept the kind of intimate input into our lives that we previously let them give. We seek out the godly and we reject the foolish input. That's called discernment. The simple-minded do not have discernment. And I'm afraid today that the way that our culture has developed, we reinforce this kind of foolishness. Let me see if I can explain that. We've placed a very high importance on neutrality, on balance. And if you're balanced, you see both sides of an issue, and we almost unmitigatingly see that as a virtue. And don't misunderstand, please. When balance aligns with the truth, it's good. For instance, the scripture affirms God's absolute and specific sovereignty over all events. And it also affirms the volitional accountability of each man and woman according to their will. Both are true. And so when we start to say God is so sovereign that we don't have choices, we have lost biblical truth. And when we start to say we're so responsible for our choices that God doesn't have any input on my soul, He is not sovereign here, we have lost one of those truths. It is good in that sense to have balance. In a totally different area of life, there are non-moral judgments that we make where we are welcome to have balance or to see both sides of a perspective or to remain neutral. Consider the family who wants to go see a movie and tries to decide what to go see. Well, we saw a comedy last time, so I don't think we should see your comedy. I think we should see this new release because everybody's talking about it and I want to be part of the discussion. Well, I was hoping for an action flick. Well, you can be neutral about that. It doesn't matter. You can be balanced. You can be diplomatic. There's no need for you to take some moral right and wrong stand on that. However, if you start to waffle on some core issue, like perhaps Jesus was God or perhaps He was not, then you have ceased to be virtuously balanced or neutral or open-minded, and you have begun to be a fool and abandoned your faith. We say if Christ is not God, we have no faith. If Christ was not raised, our faith was in vain. We are not neutral about plain truth. But this simple-minded man would like to put all of his discernment in neutral and be swayed by whatever wind comes to him. False neutrality started when Eve questioned whether God's command to not eat the fruit was truly profitable. It carries on today. Eve said, well, I'm not just going to take God's word for it. I need to sit in judgment over God's word. Let me think whether or not God really intended my good when He did that. And when she began to doubt God and make herself the arbiter of truth, she became a fool, and Adam became a fool in his own thought about it, and Adam then plunged the human race into folly. And how do we engage in this kind of folly today? Well, we don't forgive repentant friends, because it's not emotionally healthy. We don't involve ourselves in serving the body of Christ because there are too many other important commitments. Or we justify compromise in our friendships, our dating prospects, our man-exalting entertainment, our money habits that lead us to financial bondage, or any other number of life decisions, all because we are swayed by some shallow character with an airbrushed version of life that tells us, no, this would be good for you. And when we abandon biblical discernment for that kind of folly, we are also the simple-minded, swayed by whoever is in front of us. One of the reasons that Proverbs was written was to try and force the hand of the simple-minded, to try and show them the path of life and the path of death, and to get them to choose, to force them to exit the dangerous state of the simple-minded and to become wise. Proverbs 1:4 says, the book was written to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. Solomon recognized that the gullible person is in a dangerous state and they could quickly be physically or spiritually ruined. The waywardness of the naive will kill them and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But wisdom says, he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. And I want to be clear, while the simple-minded perhaps might have some more pliability than the scoffer, their choices are no less morally laden. The choices that they make, they are responsible for. The wicked who influence them and drag them along cannot assume double responsibility for another soul. When the naive sin against God, it is no less sinful than the hardened fool. In fact, the seducing adulteress in Proverbs, who has certainly committed any number of great evils, is called naive in Proverbs 9:13. So I have to tell you that God calls the state of being naive not a morally neutral state, but a morally accountable, guilty state. And maybe as you hear this description of being swayed by different influences and not cutting off folly from your life, you realize that you might be in this category. You might be pliable to sin. Perhaps you're young. Perhaps you're young in the faith. Perhaps while you might be older in the faith, you have not applied yourself to the discernment that comes from studying and applying God's word. Or you notice that some groups of your friends are morally very different, on far extremes, very wise, and some quite markedly foolish. And you notice you fluctuate between their examples. God, through his inspired book of Proverbs, is calling you to grow in discernment. Spend your time with the wise and give wise warnings when you interact with fools. And so to that end, I need to ask you, what do you need to do to short-circuit simple-minded wavering in your life? Now, before we exit this part of the verse, let's just look at what the simple-minded does. Let's look at how this verse describes him. It says that the naive are standing nearby, watching the scoffer's punishment. Why is that? Maybe this is the punishment of a friend. Maybe this is a public flogging. But somehow, this simple-minded man or woman gets to be around when the scoffer is punished. And they get a wide-eyed look at the consequences of sin. Well, what happens when the simple-minded sees the scoffer's folly come to fruition? He becomes shrewd or cunning or savvy. Well, what does that mean? It's actually kind of hard to tell. The word's used both ways in Scripture. David was called shrewd in 1 Samuel 23:22. But at the same time, the wicked are depicted as making shrewd plans against God in Psalm 83:3. So we need to use our discernment here and see what happens. Well, the naive is not commended. And in fact, he may or may not even be changed. It's very tentative. You see, Proverbs 19:25 says that the naive may become shrewd. And so we don't even know if this changes him at all. It might, or it might not. We don't know if he takes up this spiritual lesson. So this simple-minded man looks on, and maybe he gets a warning from it. And then there's the second half of the verse that begins with, but. There's a contrast. And so we have to see that if there's a contrast, this guy is on the wrong side of the line. This guy is not the one we're supposed to be learning from. So this is not the simple-minded put forward with any kind of virtue, but with a second warning to us. The first is, don't be like the scoffer. Don't just write off the instruction of the Lord. But the second one is, don't have these kind of influences on your life where you're tugged both ways. Now, I also want to point out that there's no commendation here for the naive being like one who is a lab rat. You know, one who goes through those mazes and the cheese is over here, so he goes this way, and the electric shock is over here, so he doesn't go this way. Some of us are like that, right? Just go where you don't get zapped. But that's not the way to learn wisdom. This is school of hard knocks thinking. Some of you have enrolled in the school of hard knocks. Some of you have re-enrolled in the school of hard knocks. Some of you aspire to teach at the school of hard knocks. And I'm not necessarily saying that we shouldn't learn from our experiences, right? We're fools if we don't learn from our experiences. But our experiences just give us that kind of shock therapy. Don't go there. They don't fill us with the wisdom of Christ. We're not really made into a more Christ-like form when we follow shock therapy. We're just a clever animal. In fact, let me just show you that a little more clearly from Psalm 32. There are only a couple places I'm going to ask you to flip to, but this will be one. Psalm 32. David has just repented of his sin. This is a good compliment to this verse, because David has come through wickedness, where he's had to stare himself in the face and see that there is sin within him that is not dealt with, and how grossly appalling it is to the Lord. And look at his instruction at the end of Psalm 32, verse 8. He turns from his repentance and says, "By the way, if you were watching me, let me teach you how not to be me." Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding." Understanding is a wisdom word. They don't live in wisdom. "Whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround them. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, keep from evil, and heed instruction so you don't have to be led around like an unthinking animal." This is David giving us an extrapolated lesson for the same thing that we're reading about here. Don't just be led around by your circumstances, heeding the warning of this pain over here, the warning of this pain over here, without turning to the Lord for His wisdom. So we're going to turn to now the third man that we need to look at, the third man or woman. We've got the scoffer who will not receive a warning, the simple-minded who receives a warning, but now the sanctified who runs to wisdom. The sanctified run to wisdom. Second half of verse 25 says, "Reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge." Now in this second half of the verse, I told you there is a contrast, but there is something different in this verse, and there are actually three different things in this verse. There's a change in the learner, there's the change in the method, and there's a change in the outcome. Change in the learner, the method, and the outcome. The learner is the man or woman of understanding. Now we finally have someone with a wise approach on the scene. Instead of beating sense into the scoffer or shouting over the bad influences of the gullible, We are now speaking to someone who actually wants to walk in wisdom. The understanding man is the one who Proverbs says will hear an increase in learning, a man of understanding who will acquire wise counsel. He is wise enough to know that he needs more wisdom. He is wise enough to know that he needs more wisdom. The method changes because we aren't trying to persuade him that instruction is good. He already knows that. He wants instruction. He craves it. It's the food for his soul. We are working with him to advance his willing walk with the Lord. Thus, he is not being punished for going astray. But notice he's still being reproved. Why is he being reproved if he's not going astray like the fool? Well, there are still things that need to be altered about his life. He presses on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He knows that he is fighting against the flesh, and he wants to win the war. Thus, in Proverbs 9:8, God describes the wise and the fool when he says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." This wise man is ready to hear the truth, even if it exposes his deficiencies. With that as the test, when was the last time that you actually acted like a wise man, loving to hear the truth, even when it exposes you? So the learner changes, the method changes, but the outcome changes as well. Because if you subject yourself to truth, no matter what the cost, the outcome is markedly different. The wise man gains knowledge. You see, knowledge forms the basis of wisdom. And there is some intellectual capacity here, and there is some broader spiritual awareness. Who we are, who God is, what about the world we live in, that is all present in the knowledge, but it's the knowledge that is the fuel for wise living. And that's why we teach doctrine, because you need to know God's insight, God's truth, if you are going to worship him, if you're going to guide your family the way that it is intended to be and care for your family and nurture it to grow to what it is supposed to be. If you're going to live as a good neighbor, if you're going to uphold the truth, you need to know what the truth is. So who God is, what is true about his world, those things are fundamental for life. And here is actually the person who is willing to receive them. And this knowledge is not merely fundamental for external life, getting all of your worldly affairs in order, so to speak, but for internal life as well. Proverbs 12:1 says that whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. That's this righteous man, right? But listen to the contrast, unfortunately. He who hates reproof is stupid. Knowledge submitted to the Lord is a key building block for our inner life. And in contrast with the foolishly open-minded simpleton, this is decisive knowledge, discerning knowledge. The word for discernment is used twice at the end of our verse. We could translate the end of verse 25, "Reprove one who has discernment, and he will discern knowledge." Does that seem circular to you? Reprove one who has discernment, and he will discern knowledge. If he already has discernment, how will he discern knowledge? Or to point out the same kind of idea from chapter 1, a wise man will hear an increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Wait, the understanding acquire wisdom? Where do you start here? And I think it's easy to hear that and to feel hopeless. Look, I know that I'm foolish. I'm exposed. I have foolish friends. I'm hard-hearted toward the Word of God. There are these glaring failures in my life. And I think as God's Word scrutinizes each of us sooner or later, we will get to one of those areas. And you read Proverbs and you say, well, I see the wise. I see the foolish. But where's the bridge between the two? How do I get from foolish to wise? And I think the beautiful, gracious picture is that as Solomon began writing the book of Proverbs, he anticipated your question. To be honest, he anticipated my question. Because I want to know, how do I become wise? And if you flip to Proverbs 2, you will see the answer in the on-ramp to wisdom. Proverbs 2. We could go through the whole chapter, but I think if we just stick to the first five verses, we'll get the real meat of it. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. How do we become the righteous man? How do we become a righteous man or a righteous woman? Proverbs 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, here is the promise of God. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. God does not leave you without hope. And to whatever extent you realize that your life is still filled with the folly of Adam's sin lived out in you, you have the hope to exit that folly and to receive wisdom. And the Lord says, seek Him through instruction and seek Him with earnest prayer. Seek Him through instruction. Seek Him through prayer. To put it in the Christian's terms, we have the fullness of God's written word in these 66 books. Seek the Lord through the Bible. Prayerfully desire the wisdom that He gives, and He will reward your pursuit. If you want a theme verse for this stage of your life as you seek the wisdom of God, consider Psalm 119. 130 and 131. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. God blesses the pursuit of wisdom. Now, I entitled this sermon, The Heart of Discipleship, because the last person that we studied, the understanding, the discerning man or woman, is the picture of a true disciple. He is being sanctified by the ministry of the Word. The definition that I gave earlier pertained to the fact that a disciple is a new creation in Christ who no longer lives for self, but has believed on Christ for the forgiveness of sins and lives to learn, follow, and imitate Christ in all areas of life. Believing on Christ is the New Testament version of Proverbs 2, or at least the beginning of it. It is submitting yourself to the wisdom of God and exiting the vain wisdom of man, dying to self, living to Christ. And with the new life of Christ inside of us, we begin the new path of learning, following, and imitating Christ. And so I want to keep your focus on this attitude of a disciple, the heart of a disciple. But I would also like to just briefly mention from our passage that there's actually a fourth person listed. So for as much as I wanted to encourage you in being discipled, in following instruction, we need to recognize that in addition to the scoffer, the simple-minded, and the sanctified, there is also a speaker. There is also a fellow disciple who speaks the words of life to a brother or sister. This is the one who reproves when someone needs to come back on the path of life. If you are a believer in Christ, you, of course, are a disciple. You are meant to learn instruction, but you are also meant to make disciples. You're also meant to give reproof. That doesn't mean being the folks who just go point out people's faults and glory in your lofty learning while everyone else sits at your feet. No, it's pointing someone to the same grace that you have as they turn from folly and seek wisdom. It's being the positive peer pressure of the wise to drown out the fools in their life and establish them in discernment. The New Testament word is to admonish, to put new truth into somebody's mind. You are called to be that speaker, not just behind pulpits. Some few of you might do that, but in Colossians 3:16, it says that every believer admonishes one another with the word that fills them. But back to the idea of being a disciple, of receiving instruction. Let me point out to you a few New Testament passages that will help to emphasize the centrality of Christ in His Word, the personal transformation that you'd undergo, and the continuing, persevering walk that are part of your discipleship. Consider Christ's prayer for His disciples. That sets the tone for everything that happens after He returns to heaven. John 17, Christ says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Hear that? Don't be swayed to the world, but keep them in the world, sanctified by the word. Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Do you have the discernment, the wisdom that's present there? Do you have the zeal for instruction as you are passively transformed? Consider what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Learn instruction so that your life can be lived well for the glory of God. And this actually happened in the New Testament. Paul himself took Timothy under his wing to travel and minister with him and to teach him. And he became my son in the faith. In Acts 18, Apollos was discipled by Priscilla and Aquila when they taught him the way of God more accurately. Paul had never met the Romans, but in Romans 15, 14, he told them that he was convinced that they were filled with all goodness, full of knowledge, able also to admonish, to speak wisdom to one another. Give this discipleship, this encouragement that goes on because they were giving instruction. Or consider the way that believers are supposed to evaluate one another in 2 John verse 9. "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ," the safe boundary for our growth, the accepted body of truth that God blesses, "anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." You hear the dividing line between truth and error. Now, we're not talking about schisms over secondary issues. We're talking about the one who would commit or reject his way to Christ. If you are a believer, you have entrusted yourself to the wisdom of Christ. You have said, I want my mind and life transformed by the Word of God. That's what it means for you to be a disciple. You'd be grateful for the perfect insight of God's inerrant Scripture, and even grateful for the imperfect people who share it with you. Your commitment to God's Word is a commitment to keep growing, to keep changing, to keep seeking God's will. Or as Pastor John Street said when he was here last November, the chief mark that Proverbs gives of a believer is that that believer submits to the instruction of God's Word. Or to let Jesus say it best, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We turn first to you parents. We recognize fathers for their leadership and their teaching in the home. And especially on this Mother's Day, we recognize you mothers for your perseverance and nurturing care. The two of you comprise the prime disciple makers for your children. And if perhaps God has made it so that only one parent is on the scene, or one parent is a believer, praise God. It's still by His strength that you work, but you have the gift of sharing truth where it would otherwise not be shared. As your children grow, they should seek out the teaching and discipleship of the church, but you are still called to make disciples. Disciples of your children, disciples of those around you. I admonish you, grow in skillfully reproving the anti-God, pro-self thoughts that your sin nature has transferred to your children. Teach them to discern godliness and to reject foolishness, and you will lay a key cornerstone in their growth as disciples. Teach them to turn to the Word. Children, let me turn to you, because right next to our verses today were a couple more. These verses tell what not to do, and then I'll turn them around and tell you what God commands you to do as you give high esteem to your parents' instruction. The next verses say, he who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. To turn that around, children, run to your parents' instruction. Seek it. And if you do not have Christian parents, honor the biological parents you have and seek those who will also speak to you from God's Word. Delight in it. Don't just put up with it. Run to it. It is your protection. And let me speak to you here who are children of God. Dear believer, you are still and always commended for receiving biblical instruction. You are always in need of it. As James says, you receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Whether you are in your early days or in your 90s, you reap the same fertile growth from the Word of God. Your mind and life can still yet be renewed to enjoy the glory of your Creator more. I know I've probably stretched your attention referring to different Bible passages. I think it's the nature of preaching on Proverbs that it needs to have this kind of well-rounded biblical input. I will close with Titus 2:1. Let me read this for you. Because Titus 2:1 is Paul's instruction to Titus that he would ensure discipleship in the whole church. That he would ensure faithful disciples in the whole church. And he goes on with what young men and young women and old women should be. And what he tells for all of them, the headline of this ministry is this. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And if you're to be a wise person, if you're to understand the Scripture and seek its governing reign, as the governing reign of Christ on your life, what that should lead to is not merely sound doctrine, not merely the frozen chosen who tick off the boxes of orthodoxy, but what is fitting for sound doctrine. That is a wise life. A life well lived for the glory of God. The life of the disciple who is not pliable in the hands of the world, but who is soft and moldable according to the instructions of God. By that standard, I ask you, are you a true disciple? And by God's grace, I tell you that you do not need to be a perfect disciple to be a true one. But bow the knee before God's holy word, seek its scrutiny, kiss the Lord when he reproves you, and enjoy the nearness to Christ that comes as God brings you into closer conformity to him. Scripture says his commands are not burdensome, but to abide in the love of God. May you seek him through his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have instructed us so that we would draw near to you. Just as Psalm 119 says, we want your instruction so that we would be near to you. Would you make it so that each heart here is moldable by your perfect word? Each heart here looks to Christ and desires to be closer to and more like their Savior. That each one develops the knowledge and discernment to reject evil and to grow in what honors you. And I pray that as we are known in our community, that it would be as those who are disciples, those who are learning from the Master. I pray that as we make disciples, we would exalt your word and teach others to love what you have said because it is the bedrock of our life. May we be more ready to worship you before the throne because we are seeking you more earnestly through your word here. And wherever your word leads us, whatever painful pruning it might bring to our lives, Lord, I pray that none here, none would fail to pass the test as a true disciple, hearing and receiving the word of God. May that mark our lives. We pray for Christ's glory. Amen.